During his long ministry, the Apostle Paul witnessed numerous foundings of churches. In a high percentage of the churches that came into existence during the middle third of the first century, Paul, of course, had a deeply personal interest because often he was personally involved in the process. One of the churches that lay always on his mind and soul was the one at Philippi. It was the first Christian church in Europe. And its founding was one of the most dramatic. Paul and his companions arrived in Philippi looking for a man whom Paul had seen in a vision, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Whether they ever met that man is not clear. But they did meet Lydia. Providentially, she was in Philippi at the time, and the scripture tells us that the Lord opened her heart, with the result that she gave attention to the things that Paul and his colleagues preached. A nucleus of believers formed in Philippi, and they became the core of the church of the Philippians. Eventually, that church became a model for the other churches that came into existence in Macedonia and in Achaia, farther to the south and west. When Paul wrote to this church of the Philippians from his first imprisonment in Rome, he displayed his concern that the future course of the Philippian church would not be dependent on his personal ministry among them. His desire was that whether he would come and visit them again, they would still live for Christ in the same fashion. Paul's desire was that the ministry of the church would maintain the testimony of the gospel in that city, in that region, and throughout the world. In the first chapter of the epistle, Paul was emphasizing, as we have read, the theme of Christ's centrality. His point was that when Christ is the center of a life and of a ministry, then the tensions bred by carnality will resolve into a spirit of harmony and zeal in the work of God. Now that is clearly the message in the final verses of the chapter, where the apostle argued that the relationships of the members to each other and of the church to those who would oppose it from without must be a reflection of the impact of the gospel message. That is, without drawing consistent attention to Christ, there's no way for individual believers to behave in love toward each other. And there is no way for them to have the strength they need to defend the cause of the gospel against the forces of darkness in the world. From his prison house in Rome, Paul could see the clouds of opposition and persecution rolling together. Would the Philippians give up? Would internal jealousies and carnal disputes tear them apart? Paul urged that their lives should be under the control of the gospel of Christ. And if that was his desire for the church at Philippi, certainly it reflects the desire of the Spirit of God for all the local congregations in Christ's church, wherever they are and whenever they are. The liberation of sin's captives from their bondage will bring them to a different kind of service, and a far different power and spirit will dominate that service. So this evening, let us heed the words of the inspired apostle and let us ponder gospel power in the church of Christ. Gospel power in the church of Christ. The pressure against the gospel message, the message that this church proclaims and that our denomination proclaims, continues and will intensify. But the Free Presbyterian Church exists in terms of its denominational status and in terms of this church here in Phoenix because of the power of the gospel of Christ. There's always going to be pressure to get in step with the spirit of the times. You can go back and read some things that Spurgeon wrote in the 19th century, and if you took away from them the name of the person who wrote those words and the date when the words were written, you would think he was talking about the situation that we face today in the 21st century. Because there's always pressure to get in step. But today we hear again the words of the inspired apostle, and we feel the exhortation to stand fast for the truth. More than ever, this is the time to hold the line against the spirit of innovation that has cursed evangelical and fundamental churches. God has not called his people to be innovators. He has called them to be preservers, to be restorers and preservers. And how are we to accomplish that mission? By what we find in this passage this evening. So here is a message that Paul delivered to the Philippians and that he delivers to us that has four distinct parts on which I want you to think. First of all, the dominating pattern of the gospel. The dominating pattern of the gospel. Everything in these verses is a result of the message of the gospel in the lives of those who make up the church. In this verse, verse 27, we encounter this expression, conversation. Now, in the King James Version of the New Testament, this word, this English word, conversation, occurs 18 times. And almost all of those times, it represents the general idea of the whole manner of life. So not just what we would say, but the whole way of life. But on two occasions in this epistle, including this one, the Holy Spirit used a more restrictive word that has reference to the believer's citizenship. And the force of the word that he used can be seen in chapter 3 and verse 20 in its noun form. Verse 20, chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is our citizenship is not here, it is in heaven. So in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So this is an expression that takes in the ideas of citizenship and administration. There is a reference in Acts that uses the same expression, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In all good conscience there is the same expression. So he was saying there, I have lived, I have discharged the duties of my citizenship in all good conscience. So when Paul used the word in this context, he was saying that the way you live in this world, and especially in the church, should be a reflection of your true citizenship in heaven. More specifically, you should live in this world and in this church as those who are under the domination of the gospel of Christ. It's an idea similar to what we find in Ephesians, just a few pages before, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What is that vocation wherewith ye are called? It is the calling of the gospel of Christ. So what is the pattern that the gospel sets before you? It is that you live in humility, as those who know that they are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Christ purchased his church with his own blood. We thought on that theme at our communion service a couple weeks back. That's why you're here. You're here because Christ purchased his church with his own blood. So if that's why you're here, then your agenda really doesn't matter. You have to submit yourself to the Lord's governing in your life. So you live in humility, you live in happiness as those who have been justified through the blood of Christ. And that was a theme on which Paul majored, was that salvation was not the result of works that you do in the flesh. He stressed that Christ did everything to gain the pardon of all his people. He wrote to the Romans of how you are justified by his blood. So the glory of this justification means that nobody in the church has to live in fear or in bitterness or in envy. If everybody is justified, there's no reason for anybody to be jealous or envious of anyone else. A people under the domination of the gospel should be happy people. They should be optimistic people. They are people who can survey the gloom all around them. And in Paul's day, that gloom was pretty intense. There was real pressure. But they could survey the gloom and still see through all of it the celestial city. You are pilgrims in this world, Paul was saying to the Philippians. But you have the acceptance of God. So whatever your circumstances in this world are, you can live in contentment because you know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you have been pardoned by God. And the application of this single element of the gospel would do a great deal to diffuse all sorts of problems. If everybody got that idea that we are all pardoned through the work of Christ. So you live in humility, you live in happiness, you live in holiness as those who are sanctified by the precious blood of Christ. So that is, you're living in this world as those for whom Jesus shed his blood. The scriptures exhort God's people to live as a distinct people in the world, set apart from the world, set apart as those who have obeyed the gospel from the heart. Now, you can mark it down, and Paul would be the first to urge this upon the Philippians, that every difficulty that arises in the church is the result of someone not living in this fashion. Let the gospel of Christ, he was saying, dominate your thinking. Let it dominate your worship. Your citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying, conduct your lives in light of that great truth. But then we come to the second part of this gospel power, and that is the unifying spirit in the gospel. The unifying spirit in the gospel. Paul knew very well that the area in which the devil seeks to hinder the work of the church is the harmony of its members. And if you look at Philippians, you find that there are hints of these problems. In chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And if you turn a page and look at chapter 4 and verse 2, you read, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So there was evidently some difficulty in the church in Philippi in this area. Some were not in agreement in the work of the Lord. And verse 3 of chapter 2 seems to suggest that the spirit of selfishness to some extent had invaded the congregation. So they needed the exhortation, stand fast in one spirit. The dominating pattern of the gospel is what compels the growth of unity in the church. So there's a command here to stand fast in verse 27. Paul was saying to the people in Philippi, you've done well, you've come this far, don't stop now. Don't quit now. Keep going. Stand fast in guarding the unity of the church. Paul exhorted other believers along the same line. We were looking at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let's look back at that chapter again and look at verse 2, where he speaks of them walking worthy of the vocation with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here was the problem, that in the church there's bound to be a diversity of personalities, of talents, of interests. And some people think the church ought to be focusing more on this area and some on that area. But the truth is, every member is a member of Christ and so is vitally connected to every other member. So the question is, how does the church preserve the spirit of unity? Well, Paul gives the answer in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the verses that follow speak about Christ's humiliation. So, the unity in Christ is not a denial of differences. It's an affirmation that we all belong to the same body. The people of God, then, must love each other. They have to work with each other as far as they can without compromising the truth of the gospel. They have to care for each other and about each other. They have to pray for each other. As the gospel goes forth and the reality of our citizenship belonging to the heavenly country comes home to us more and more, then we see the growth of harmony in the people of God. And that unity of which Paul is speaking here is essential because the church is on the front lines in the conflict of the ages. And that is the third thing to which we come. The all-consuming warfare for the gospel. The all-consuming warfare for the gospel. So he said at the end of verse 27, with one mind they are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we don't have to be in any doubt as to what Paul was describing. The experiences of the church in its early days in Philippi were times of severe testing. Paul and Silas gave a personal example. There was nothing half-hearted about defending the gospel. They were beaten and thrown in prison, so everybody wouldn't have that in their memories. The verb here in verse 27 is striking because it pictures an intense athletic competition with the contestants devoting all of their strength to gaining the prize. No doubt a reference to the Olympic Games that went on during this period and where the athletes would focus all their energy, whether it was in wrestling or in running or some other event, they would devote all of their focus to gaining the prize. And in the words of which we read in verse 27, we hear an echo of the exhortation we find in Jude, where he wrote to the people of the need to contend earnestly for the faith, to agonize earnestly for the faith. And why was it that they had to do this? Why was it that they had to strive together for the faith of the gospel? Because in verse 28, there are adversaries. There are adversaries. There are fierce opponents to the gospel. It was true during Paul's time. When I taught the course in church history recently, we went through again the realities that existed not only in the apostolic age but in the years afterward. There were fierce opponents. Even while the apostles were alive, there were fierce opponents to the gospel. And they are still around. And they do all they can to subvert the church's ability to carry out its ministry. And in our time, that warfare is escalating. Ecumenism is advancing with giant strides, so that those who maintain a separatist position are increasingly viewed as being on the margins, as not meaning anything. Bible-believing religion in our day appears to be on the outside of what is considered acceptable in society. The apostasy is gathering its energy to assault the gospel, so that for the people in Philippi and for us here in Phoenix, we're going to have to be willing to be identified more and more with the reproach of Christ. So when others around us are compromising the gospel in an effort to enlarge their relevance, we have to contend for the gospel. So when the pressure comes to adapt our worship to suit the contemporary tastes, whatever they are in the particular time, we are going to have to be resolute and to say, no, we are in our worship going to exalt Christ and to magnify his name. When the pressure comes to de-emphasize certain aspects of our message so that people of the 21st century will view it more acceptably, we have to put on our spiritual armor and use the sword of the Spirit in the battle for the truth. And let us not be deluded. And here was Paul's message to the Philippians. At the heart of it all, We are confronting the vicious system of Antichrist. And he is a terrible adversary. But what was Paul saying? If you strive together for the faith of the gospel, you won't need to be terrified by your adversaries. Now we read in verse 28 of Philippians 1 that if you are not terrified, your adversaries interpret your refusal to join them and your lack of fear of them is a sign of perdition. Well, those people don't have any spiritual discernment at all. But you know the truth. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you know the truth. When you stand against the perversion of the false gospel, you know it is not just being contrarian. You know that you have the witness of the gospel within you. So you're not terrified. You are striving together, as Paul said to the Philippians, for the gospel of Christ. And by that grace, you are led to the last part of this gospel power, the culminating sacrifice through the gospel. The culminating sacrifice through the gospel. Paul was saying to the Philippians that they had been given a great privilege. We notice in verse 29 that they had received the gift of faith. They had been given the faith to believe on Christ. Notice that. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. So he's saying, believing on him, that is given to you. That is not something you exercise on your own. It's given to you. So that you are here today, whether the people in Philippi or the people here in our church tonight, whether you're here today to witness for Christ is a testimony to the sovereign grace of God in calling you from your sin, making you alive to God. Your faith by which you have embraced the gospel is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. But along with that gift comes another gift, and it's just as great. We notice in verse 29, it's given to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here's the part of Christianity from which the flesh recoils the most. But the flesh can be reconciled to the idea of faith and the loss of any credit for itself and salvation. But the idea of suffering, not so pleasant. But the privilege, Paul was saying to the Philippians, of suffering for Christ, and here he was writing from prison. The privilege of suffering for Christ is just as much a gift. How could the Philippians bear it? How could they endure the trial that was going to descend upon them only through the power of Christ's gospel? Because he says in verse 30, you have heard of the conflict in which I have been involved. You're going to be involved in it too. You are involved in it too. So Paul was saying, we're in the middle of a great battlefield, you Philippians and I. It's already stained with the blood of those who have preceded us in the war. When you read about the history of warfare, you read about battles that sometimes took place over the same terrain, separated in time. In the American Civil War, there was the first and second battle of Bull Run. They occurred a year apart, one in 1861 and one in 1862. And while the battles did not proceed exactly in an identical fashion, nevertheless, they were over the same ground. And sometimes the soldiers would come across the evidence of the previous battle. They would see skeletal remains of some of the soldiers who had fought there previously. We are in a battlefield which is stained by the sacrifice of those who preceded us. We're in the battle for the persecuted truth. And Paul's message to the Philippians was that the power of the gospel will equip you for the sacrifice of suffering. So what is he saying to them at the end of it all? Live by the gospel. Join together anew, Philippians, in the love of Christ. Take your stand for him. The adversaries are strong, but you don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to be terrified of them. You stand together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together in united fashion for the faith of the gospel. This is how the Church of Christ is to function. It is how the families that make up the church are to govern their lives, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Gospel power in the Church of Christ. May we know more of that power in our own experience in these days.